Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And Lord, it really is to you that we look. Lord, you are our refuge. You are the place of safety for us, and we are grateful. We ask, Lord, that now you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would do the work in our souls that you can only do by your Spirit. Lord, would you please cause us to leave this place changed because we've met with you, we've meditated upon you, and what it is that you've done on our behalf. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. I can get a drink. So you know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. People are fascinated by heroes. People are fascinated by heroes. They want heroes. They want to be heroes. It's why when I was a boy, I played 2-on-2 with my neighbors, football, and pretended that we were, you know, Joe Montana and Jerry Rice, and that kind of dates us. But you know, they were heroes in their day in pro football. So that's what we do. We would pretend to be those football players, or we'd grab our air rifles that looked like BB guns, but they weren't really BB guns. They were air rifles, and we'd go into the forest, right next to the river where we were living. And my friend and I, we would pretend that we were heroes in World War II or in Vietnam, right? We'd get the bad guys. We'd take them down. But you see, it's not just in kids that you see this in at all. In fact, you see this in big kids like you and me. Even today. I mean, guys, think about it. Why is it that you like the shoot 'em up, tear evil down kind of movies and books? Why do you like those? And you do, probably. I mean, you like them. So why do you like them so much? You like watching justice being dealt out on evil. And you like to revel in the hero that gets those things accomplished. You do. I do. Love action movies, right? In fact, some nights I tell Rebecca, I just want to watch a bad guy get killed tonight. Can we do that? You know, but ladies, why do you like lady flicks and novels, right? I have to call them lady flicks because it felt like it'd be offensive to say chick flicks, but, oh, lady, why do you like lady flicks? Well, you too like seeing a hero. You do. You like seeing a hero move heaven and earth, and guys hope that along the way there's going to be some shooting and explosions. But you like seeing a hero sweeping a damsel in distress off her feet, getting her to some kind of safety, and to have that hero and the woman live happily ever after in a lavish kingdom of some sort, if that can certainly be arranged. Right? You like those sorts of things. And there's something in us that loves a story where there is a hero, where evil is destroyed, where real justice is doled out and established, where victims are saved, and where love flourishes. We like a story like that. We do. It's in us. So we ought to really like the Bible. We really ought to like the Bible. Because you see, people are often surprised to find that the Bible is not actually, or ultimately, a list of rules and commands and principles designed to make you a better person, designed to better yourself, or to make you a moral, upstanding American. You look at me like sheep at a gate, at an unknown gate. You see, there are a lot of people under this misunderstanding that somehow or another Jesus was an American and that he wants to make us better Americans. But that isn't true at all. That's not true at all. See, the Bible is about Jesus. And yes, it is full of commands and principles. Of course it is. But you see, those commands and principles only take on their greatest significance and have their greatest impact when you understand that the Bible is ultimately a big story with a hero right at the center of it. You see, the Bible is not about behavior modification, modifying your behavior to be really good and moral. That's not what it's about. It's not about making a better you for the here and now. It's about a hero king who single-handedly rescues, redeems, and restores his fallen creation and sinful creatures to and for himself. That's what the Bible is about. And the hero king, of course, is God. The hero king, of course, is Jesus. The Bible reveals who God is, reveals His plan for history, and how He intends on accomplishing His plan for history. And that true story, it is a true story. That true story is centered on God working out His will in real time, and it focuses on how He Himself entered into history by becoming a human, and how He worked redemption by dying for sin and rising again. Jesus, who He is and what He has accomplished and what He is accomplishing, is the central theme of the Bible. Jesus is the central character of the Bible. He is the hero king in the flesh, who executes His plan for the redemption of a people and the entire cosmos. And this is incredibly stunning if you really can take it all in. This is amazing. Right? Think about this. God becomes flesh for the sole purpose of purchasing a people for Himself, but also for restoring the entire cosmos to Himself, the entire universe to Himself. Why? Because it is fallen. And creatures, humans, are fallen. And He is merciful enough to go about becoming one of us for the sole purpose of purchasing us and bringing us to Himself. That is the best story ever. And the wonderful thing about it is that it's history. It's true. And so what I want us to do this morning is, before we unpack Psalm 2, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, looking at verses 13 through 17, where Jesus is a grown man. He's a grown man at this time, and He is publicly presented to Israel as God's long-awaited promised king. Again, it's at His baptism, and we're going to note some things here about these verses before we move on to Psalm 2. So listen to what Matthew writes. Chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, to be baptized by Him. John would have prevented Him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then He consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." A remarkable day. in the Lord's life and a remarkable day in history. This is an incredible thing that happens here. Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. And note from the text that John recognizes the gravity of the moment. Okay? John does not know who the Messiah is just yet, but when Jesus begins walking his direction in order to be baptized, it suddenly dawns on John that this is the guy. In fact, in the book of John, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, in the Gospel of John, he says that he came in order that the Messiah might be presented to Israel, and that he didn't know who it was. And as it turns out, Jesus, his cousin, of all people, is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Messiah. So John sees Jesus coming to him and goes, oh my goodness, this is that moment that I've been sent for. This is it. It's him. And he understands the gravity of the moment. Why? Because this is no ordinary person coming to be baptized. Listen to what John has been saying about Jesus in his preaching. You look a little bit above these verses and you look at verse 11. He says, I baptize you, this is John the Baptist, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You hear what it is that he's saying about Jesus? Now you can understand why he might be looking at Jesus going, oh my goodness, here's that moment, and saying, I need to be baptized by you. I need to be baptized by you. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Why would John feel that way? Because here's this guy who's mightier than he is, who was before him, is what John says. Who, with a winnowing fork, is going to gather in his wheat and he's going to burn the chaff. A word about judgment there. And he says, I need to be baptized by you. I need to be shown mercy by you. Now, Jesus, note that this, Jesus takes control of the moment. In fact, Jesus is Lord and King over this moment because he says to John, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented to baptize him. A pretty remarkable thing happening there. What does this mean that all righteousness is fulfilled? Well, Jesus is identifying with humanity and he's identifying with the people of Israel. He's saying, I'm here and I'm one of you. I'm your Messiah. In fact, just as I said earlier in the Gospel of John the Baptist says, I didn't know who the Messiah was going to be until God showed me this, and here he is. I baptized him, and here he is. This is the Messiah. This is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Anyway, Jesus takes control of the moment. He is the Lord and King of this moment. And then next, notice that Jesus is anointed. Now, kings in ancient Israel, they were always anointed. They were always anointed with oil. That was how it was shown that they had God's favor on their lives and God's anointing on their lives. A priest would anoint the king with oil. But no, here, Jesus isn't anointed with oil. He's anointed with someone else. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Wow! The Spirit of God rests on the Son of God. Now, this ought to just make your mind kind of go, oh! Why? Because you mean to tell me that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work that he had to do? In order to accomplish redemption and all these things? Yeah! Jesus, the man, right? He's truly man. He is truly God. But as truly man, he gave up some of his prerogatives. Philippians chapter 2. He gave up his prerogatives as God, became a man, and was anointed here by the Spirit in order to accomplish the ministry he was given to give. Not only given to accomplish, not only that, he's anointed as king by the Spirit of God. And you know that because of what happens next. Because the Father affirms Jesus' sonship and so his kingship. Verse 17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So the Father affirms the sonship of Jesus, and he affirms the kingship of Jesus. Says, here he is, presents him. This is Messiah. This is Christ. This is the King, my King over my kingdom. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, he affirms it though in a very interesting way. And I don't know if you've caught it, but he alludes to Psalm 2. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He alludes to Psalm 2. He also alludes probably to Isaiah chapter 42, but he is definitely alluding to Psalm 2. So go there. That's why we're looking at Psalm 2 today. You probably thought, maybe one of you or two of you are thinking, I thought we were going to be talking about the second coming. We are. We're going to be thinking about and considering the second coming. You see, at the heart of the second coming is the reality that Jesus is the sovereign king over God's kingdom returning to establish it. That is the major theme of the second coming of Jesus, that he is truly king over God's kingdom, and he's returning to earth to establish it. And he is the hero king, right, who inaugurated the kingdom, accomplishing redemption in his first coming. So in his first coming, his whole purpose is to inaugurate the kingdom, to make the kingdom available to people, primarily by going to the cross and rising from the dead. So he inaugurates the kingdom by his first coming, but at his second coming, he is the hero king who's consummating and establishing God's kingdom physically on earth. You see, that's why we're beginning with Psalm 2. We're beginning with Psalm 2 actually for a few reasons. Number one, it's a royal psalm about God's king. Okay. Psalm 2, actually, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 give you the tools with which to navigate through the book of Psalms. And Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, and there are several other psalms in the Psalter, in the Psalms, that are like it. But Psalm 2 gives you the framework with which to understand those other psalms that are talking about this king that Israel was to be looking for. And because this king that Israel was to be looking for transcended every other king that they had. No Israelite king lived up to what it is the psalms say about this king in Psalm 2. And so this psalm is about God's king, the king that we are to look to. Number two, another reason is that Jesus in the early church saw this psalm as fulfilled in Jesus, in him. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus says, all the law of Moses, all the prophets, and the psalms are all fulfilled in me. That means Psalm 2 is all about who? Jesus. It's about Jesus. Not only that, but the church understood that it was fulfilled in Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, there's a little section there where the church prays and they quote Psalm 2. They see it as fulfilled by Jesus. And in Acts chapter 13, where Paul is preaching, In a synagogue, he quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and says this verse is really about Jesus, the King, who is risen from the dead. And so Jesus and the early church all saw this verse, or this psalm, fulfilled by Christ. The last reason is this. This psalm has eschatological significance. Big word, eschatological. Just means end times. Okay, the eschaton, eschatological. You really ought to learn that word, if for no other reason, to impress your friends. Eschatological. It's about the end times. Okay, and this psalm proves to be about the end times. How is that? Well, it's quoted three times in the book of Revelation. It's quoted in Revelation chapter 2. It's quoted in Revelation chapter 12. But most significantly, it's alluded to in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, where the second coming happens. Okay. So with those things in mind, it gives us a particular way of understanding Psalm 2 and its great significance through the entire story of redemption, which is found in the Bible, which I'm praying that we will see, because it's all there in this psalm. So I want us to read it again. It separates nicely into four parts, and so we're going to read it again, and then we're going to see four things that this psalm shows us. Look at it again with me. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. By the way, that word anointed, it means Messiah. Okay, Mashiach. If it were in Greek, it'd be Christ. Okay, so you could read it, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So four things. The first thing I want you to see here is the Lord's diagnosis of the human condition. Right, that's verses 1 through 3. The Lord's diagnosis of the human condition. Don't hear the author asking as though he doesn't know the answer to the question that he asks. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He knows the answer. What he's intending to have happen is for the worshipers who are listening to this psalm to consider the unreasoning insanity of widespread rebellion that's happening against the Lord, and to ponder, why is that so? Why in the world would people rebel against the God of the universe? But you know what? The reality is, this is the reality. You hear that? This reality, or the reality is that this is the reality, and it's illustrated by the kings and the rulers here. And that is this: humanity is set against God and His King, attempting to get out from underneath and to overthrow His absolute authority over them. That is the disposition of the human heart. It is sad, but it is a true diagnosis. And it doesn't take much time to figure that out when you take a look around in your world. Right? So I'm not going to list out all the examples as to how it is that man is set up against the Lord. But it most certainly is true. And it may come as a surprise to you, but it is most certainly true. The unhappy but true verdict is that the natural disposition of every human heart is one which bucks against right and good authority while craving autonomy. People crave to rule themselves. People want to be their own God. People want to pay attention to nobody but themselves as it relates to how it is they ought to live in this world. You see, the fact of the matter is that's a real problem. It shows that we are in rebellion against the one who actually creates the reality that we live in. When we try and go against that, which we do all the time, what we're showing is that we are rebellious. In that, in humanity, when humanity shows that, they show their fallenness. They're bent towards going against God. Think about this. You never have to teach a child to lie. Do you? No. You never have to teach them to lie. You never have to teach them to hide stuff from their parents. You never have to teach them to be defiant. You never have to teach little kids to be manipulative. You never have to teach them to hit their siblings. They come with that sort of thing very naturally. Right? Why is that so? Why is it that way? I tell you why. It's because little Johnny and little sister are little snakes in the grass. They are. As cute as they are, they're very, very dangerous. Think about it. What would happen to you if you gave a 2-year-old a knife and they were able to use it against you? While you were asleep, they would show up next to your bed and they would have it out with you for the yummy thing you kept from them. Or the little toy you didn't give them. They would find you if they could do it. And they'd take care of the problem as far as they're concerned. Listen. We spend much of our time as parents teaching them not to be that way. Why is that? Because they're bent on doing evil, like the rest of us. Why? The fall. The fall. You see, what happened there in the garden was gargantuan, and it changed things dramatically in the human heart. So that now, humans are shaking their fist at God. That's their natural disposition. That's what they come into this world doing. Now you can see this in Scripture. It's how Adam, right, confronted by the Lord about his sin. Remember the story? I mean, at the very beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve eat the fruit. They're not supposed to eat. God says, "You eat this, you're going to die. You're not going to die immediately." But he was speaking of a deeper death, a much more serious death, a spiritual death. If you eat this fruit, you'll die. If you disobey and rebel against me, go your own way, be your own God, this is the result. You'll die. We'll be separate from one another. You'll be spiritually dead. And so they eat the fruit. And what happens? Well, they go and they hide in the bushes. Right? They figure out, oh, we're naked. They make for themselves some really, really horrible clothing out of fig leaves. Right? And they hide, and the Lord comes along saying, "Where are you, Adam?" Right? And Adam says, "Well, I was fearful. I heard you in the garden, so I hid." And the Lord says, "Did you eat that fruit that I told you not to eat?" Not because he didn't know, but because he wanted Adam to come out and say something about it, be honest, be transparent with God. And what did Adam say to God? God. He got snarky with God. And he said, Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit, the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. She laid out the dinner, and I just participated in taking in the meal. But the blame doesn't get ultimately put at Eve's feet or on her shoulders. Who does he actually blame? God. That is a picture of the disposition of the human heart in sin. Or consider Cain, right? Cain. You know the story, perhaps. Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, right? And Cain, he's confronted by the Lord about Abel. Where's your brother? Where's your brother? Not because God didn't know, but because he wants Cain to be honest with him, tell him what's going on, what's happened. And so, where is your brother Abel? And Cain says to God, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? It sounds like my household from time to time. Like, it's not my fault. It's not my thing. I'm not supposed to be doing that. That's not my chore. Right? It's snarky towards God, Cain is. Takes an attitude, a chip on his shoulder. It's why the people of Babel, you know the story? They build a big tower to heaven in order to be like God. Right? It's how they can proclaim the excellence of their self-determination and autonomy when they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. There's humanity. Right? Let's take away from the name of God and let's make a name for ourselves. It's sick rebellion. It's why, when presented with King Jesus, the religious leaders could say, away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Wow. Humanity, ever since sin invaded and pervaded their soul, has been on the miserably insane quest for something which is impossible to have. And that is this absolute self-determined freedom from God. Here's the problem. The reality is what? The reality is God. God caused all things to come into existence. There's no ability to get away from that fact. David talks about it in Psalm 139 from a completely different angle. But what he says there, if I go up into the heavens, you're there, God. And if I go down into the grave or into Sheol, you're there, Lord. And if I go into a dark room and I try and hide from you in the darkness, well, the darkness is light to you. You're even there. I can't get away from you. The reality is that humanity cannot get away from this fact that God is. And if God is, that means that we're responsible to Him. And the people here are saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us get out from underneath the authority of God and His Messiah and His King. That is the definition of insanity. To try and get away from the one who's created you. You can't do it. And then what you see next in verses 4 through 6 is that the Lord has a particular response to this insurrection. Okay? The Lord's response to the insurrection. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Really? Yeah, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He laughs? Yeah, but this isn't a joyous laughter. This isn't him thinking that this is a really wonderful joke. It's not him having a favorable disposition or favorable amusement about the situation. It's laughter out of a righteous indignant incredulity. he thinks it's incredible that his creatures are doing the thing that they're doing, trying to get out from underneath something that they can't. His authority, his presence. You see, it says here that he holds them in derision. Ah, that doesn't sound positive, right? The word literally means that he could be stammering in the face. Stammering in their face, mocking them, scoffing them, even taunting them. Now, of course, the psalmist does not mean that the Lord has somehow lowered himself to a petty, immature response to his creatures. Not in the least. In fact, to think that would be blasphemous, but the language is to cause the reader to have a moment of, uh-oh, this isn't good. The God of the universe is supremely and righteously offended by the rebellion he is witnessing. And so it should be chilling. It should be sobering. But note as well something else. He is seated. Right? It's not just that he's laughing. It's not just that he's holding them in derision. But he is seated. And what does that mean? He's offended by what's happening, but he's not threatened by them at all. He's not threatened by their rebellion. He's not threatened, neither does he have his feelings hurt as though he has a fragile ego. Okay? What he's doing here is he is rolling his eyes in righteous indignation at his creature's insanity. Because that's what it is. And so he puts his foot down. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king and on Zion, my holy hill." Do not miss the extreme language that the psalmist is using here, right? Wrath, fury, terrify them. Yeah. This cannot be compared to a parent that is inappropriately irate. What this is exacting righteousness being expressed to a rebellious people. See, people often have difficulty embracing God as perfectly holy, thus his perfection in expressing anger. What's it mean for God to be holy? You know, the Bible tells us that God dwells in inapproachable light. That he is absolutely pure in everything. To be holy needs to be completely set apart from anything that is common or created. To be transcendent above it. And it means also to be very dangerous to someone or something that doesn't live up to its holiness. See, God is holy, and he's holy in his expression of anger. See, we as human beings, we often leave room for our supposed right anger, right? We get angry about things, and sometimes it's the right things to be angry about. We leave room for us to respond that way. But some people leave very little room for God to express anger. As if anger is somehow, a righteous anger is somehow beneath him. Now you tell me. Now just think about this. Creatures that you've brought into existence are shaking their fist at you and doing everything they can to disobey you in the way that life is supposed to go, right? They're in total and complete rebellion. How is it that God's supposed to respond to that? Eh. No biggie. Friends, that's not how it works, and you know it. You know it. Why? Because you get angry at unrighteousness. Something terrible happens to you. Something unjust happens to you. What do you want? What do you want? You want justice. You want things to be put right. You want things to be put back in place. Well, why is it that we would take that prerogative away from the God of the universe? How dare we? Of all the persons in the universe who has a right to be angry, it's God. It's God. Because his creation, fallen in sin, is doing everything but submit to him. And doing terrible things to one another. That makes him angry. He has every right to be angry. When we express the perspective that God doesn't have a right to be angry, when we express that perspective, it merely proves we do not understand the gravity of sin and rebellion in the face of perfect holiness. See, we don't, when we present that perspective or we express that, we're not really understanding how horrific even the littlest sin is, what we consider to be little. The littlest sin, again, what we consider to be little, required the Son of God's blood to wipe it away. How big is that little sin? In the face of perfect holiness, it's gargantuan. You can't even weigh it. You can't measure it. What he shows us here is then he puts his foot down and he says, as for me, you're going to rebel, but as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He puts his foot down. What he does is he says he's not going to capitulate to or compromise with the mob. He's not going to be manipulated. He's not going to be moved. He will not capitulate or compromise. It is not God who must bend to humanity, but humanity are the ones who must bend their knee to God's sovereign rule and to his king. That's the Lord's response to the insurrection. Number three, we see that the Lord's established plan for his son. Verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now I want you to hear the father and son relationship here. The Lord's decree concerning his son is that it is set in place. The decree is set in place. It is established. It is not going anywhere. When you read here that you are my son today, I have begotten you, do not think to yourself that Jesus or that the son is created or generated in some way. He has always existed. That's not what God is getting at here in these verses. What he is saying or what he is doing is he's bringing forth the son and giving him his divine affirmation into his kingly role. You are my son. You are the king. And I am affirming that reality, your kingly role. Now, this is alluded to several times in the New Testament. We've seen it earlier in Matthew. The next time you see it is on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain with Jesus. Jesus metamorphosizes in their presence. They see the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is glorified in their presence. But not only that, the Father shows up in the Shekinah glory and speaks. And what does he say? He says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, alluding to Psalm 2. What's he saying? This is the King of the kingdom. Listen to him. Follow him. See, listen to what the Lord says to the Son in the Psalm. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Do you hear the magnificent relationship that he has with the Father? Because he is summoned to ask God for the most extravagant of requests. or with the most extravagant of requests. Ask of me a kingdom, or a worldwide kingdom, and I'll give it to you. An earthly kingdom. And then note that the destiny of the Son is to rule. You shall break them with a rod, or rule. You shall rule or break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The destiny of the Son, the destiny of the King is really to rule. The certainty is there. Jesus shows that he has understanding of this in his ministry in several passages, but one of the most significant passages is in his conversation with Pilate before he's crucified. Listen to what he says to Pilate. John chapter 18, talking to Pilate, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." In other words, it is sourced in the Father's will for me. It is sourced in the heavenlies for me. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." What is the truth? That God is and that Jesus is king. Jesus is king. And then he says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Very fascinating verse. You see, Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, and he will rule. He will rule. And when it says that he's going to rule him with a rod of iron, what he means is that absolute justice will be the result of his coming, and an just rule. That ought to be sobering and comforting all at the same time. Right? We think, well, Jesus is coming back and that's going to be good and things are going to be put right. And we're right about that reality. It's true. That's a comforting fact that everything that is wrong with the world is going to be made right. Anything that's wrong that's happened to you, anything unjust that's happened to you, it's going to be made right by Jesus when he comes back. No doubt about it. But friends, it's a sobering reality too. Just listen to the verse again. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." See, righteousness will be dealt out, and righteousness will be exact, and it will be final when it happens, and it will be violent. It'll be violent. Because what's going to happen is that absolute justice will be the result of his coming, and all forms of evil and rebellion will be totally destroyed. Listen to Revelation chapter 9, verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Allusion to Psalm 2. "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, those verses ought to act as smelling salts for you and me. They ought to act as smelling salts for you and me, because what it means is that, you know, churchiness just went out the window. The churchy Jesus that a lot of people think of, he doesn't exist. He is a warrior king. He's going to come back and deal with evil and deal with it once and for all and in a very violent manner. And, you know, that's like fire and brimstone, pastor. I don't know if I like fire and brimstone preaching. Friend, the Bible is full of fire and brimstone. It is. It is full of comfort. It is full of wonderful and amazing realities concerning our position in Christ, and wonderful things that are offered to people, that are offered to sinners. Incredible. amazing, wonderful realities that we get to revel in and enjoy. But do not miss the other side of the coin, which is thoroughly biblical. I don't like fire and brimstone preaching. You don't read the Bible very closely then. In the book of Acts, every sermon that is given, judgment is mentioned. That was how the apostles preached, warning people of the judgment that's coming, because it's serious. And that's what we see here. Lastly, number four, the Lord's gracious warning to the insurrectionists, to those who are in rebellion. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What's he saying? He's saying, repent. Repent. Change your direction. He says, be wise and be warned. You see, there is nothing more ignorant. In fact, it's complete insanity to fight against the one who literally holds all things together by the power of his word. That doesn't make sense. But people in their sinfulness do it. We're bent on doing it. And so he says, be wise, be warned. That word be warned can also be receive instruction. Be wise and receive instruction. Change your direction. Repent. Change your mind. You know, we're told in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge, and that fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know what the psalmist is saying? Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Be wise. Receive instruction. Then he says, serve and rejoice in the Lord. Serve and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice in the Lord. When a person grasps the insanity of their rebellion and the threat to their own soul that the King of the universe really is. Did you know that? The greatest threat to the human soul is God? Oh yes. When a person realizes everything that they've been saved from, when they realize the threat that was hanging over them, and they receive God's offer of rescue, serving and rejoicing follows. How can it not? And these commands, these parallel commands, they're all summed up in one last simple command, and that is to kiss the Son. In other words, to pay homage to Him, or to receive and worship Him. Why? Why? Just kiss the Son. Turn to Him. Kiss the Son. Receive Him. Receive the mercy. Why? Because John chapter 3 verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, these are sobering things here. You know that before you knew Jesus, when you were outside of Christ, the wrath of God remained on you. You probably didn't know that. Anybody who's not in Christ, God's wrath is hanging over their heads. It is on them. It is on them. That's a very scary reality. And the only thing left for those who persist in the way of rebellion, who persist in the way of the wicked, the only thing left is for them to perish underneath the wrath of the King. That's what he says. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you persist in rebellion, the only thing that is left is wrath. You see, God, Jesus, will either be your refuge, or he'll be your executioner. Yeah, welcome to church. It's the truth, friends. I can't say anything other than what is there and what is true. It's the reality. He will either be your refuge or he will be your executioner. So, what are we? Well, Jesus is the hero of God's kingdom. He is the hero of the story, right? The reality of the second coming is a heavy one. I've noticed there's been a lot of and a lot of quiet today as I've been expressing these things. And I started with Psalm 2 for a reason, because I want you to feel the heaviness of this for sure. The second coming is a heavy reality. You know, it is comforting. All the wrongs will be made right, but it is sobering. It's comforting because he's going to come back and he's going to pour out justice on evil. But it's sobering. Why? Because you must be separated from your sin and evil, since that is what you are outside of Christ. If you aren't separated from that, wrath is what's left. How are you separated? Well, the good news is that you can be separated from your sin and evil, the things that he's coming to destroy. You can be saved from that because the hero king, Jesus, willingly put himself underneath his own wrath. The wrath that we all deserve. The penalty we all deserve. He did that to save us from the wrath that is coming when judgment happens. Now listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. Paul writes this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God is holy, and we don't live up to the standard that is required to be in his presence. But the good news is that Jesus came, and God made Jesus who knew no sin, he made him to become sin on the cross. See, Jesus willingly put himself underneath the wrath of God so that you and I do not have to experience that reality. He willingly put himself in that place to absorb it all so that you don't have to have 1 ounce of it, not even less than an ounce of it. The only thing you experience in Christ now is his favor. That is an amazing reality. And when he comes back, he's destroying the thing that he hates. You see, if you are a Christian and you realize what it is that you've been saved from, there is nothing left but to simply serve and rejoice in Jesus, who is our hero king. See, this is the best news in all the universe. You were dead, but now you're alive. You were underneath wrath, but now you're underneath blessing and favor. Why? Because of Jesus the King. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are stunned by the reality of your second coming. It is heavy and we sense it. Lord, we're very grateful that we know you. Lord, that you've saved us from the penalty of sin. Lord, I pray that you would help us to really grapple with that reality, really meditate on it so that we might more and more walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We know that in Christ we are pleasing to you because you've made it that way. But Lord, we want to grow in that, not by our own effort, certainly with your help, but we want to cooperate more and more with what you're doing in our souls. So help us, Lord. We need your help. We thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself for us so that we don't experience judgment. We thank you, Lord, that we now have your favor. And we ask, Lord, that we would drink deeply of that and walk in the joy that that gives. Lord, help us, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to think on these things, to be awakened by them, and to walk in a manner pleasing before you. In Jesus' name, amen.